Well, good evening, everybody, and happy Hanukkah to everybody. Zos Hanukkah. This is the eighth and final night of Hanukkah. Tomorrow is the final day of Hanukkah. I hope everybody's going to enjoy it. And I hope you've been having a joyous and uplifting, freilichen, lichtig, happy, healthy Hanukkah so far. Shmuel Platzer coming at you live from Gulf Manor Synagogue School of Jewish Studies. We're known around the world. We've got thousands of callers. Thank you all. What an offer. Always joining us on Tuesday night for Tanakh Tuesdays as we meet here on the campus of Gulf Manor Synagogue. Always a pleasure. For those of you who have been joining us on Sunday nights for the Sefer Eim Abonim Smecha, we welcome you. And we'd like to cross-pollinate the populations. If you like one class, you might like the other as well. So join us on Sunday nights also at 7:30 as we study the book Eim Abonim Smecha, a fascinating and passionate work. May the Almighty avenge his blood, who went from a Munkacher approach to the land, state of Israel and the Zionists to effectively a Mizrahi approach, really. It's really a fascinating read. We're on page 180. You're all welcome to join us on Sunday nights as well. Okay, here we are. We are in Malachim Aleph, 1 Kings. That's what we're studying, 1 Kings, chapter 2. And we are completing our study of the Talmud and its discussion of Yoav. Turns out that Yoav, even though he's painted pretty miserably in Scripture, we're going to see tonight how the Talmud kind of takes a slightly different approach to Yoav. And it's just fascinating how the rabbis try to rethink the way he's portrayed in Scripture. And they recalculate him. Now, let me just stop talking, and I'll let the Talmud do the talking. So, ladies and gentlemen, if you recall, we were in Sanhedrin, and it's chapter 6, and we're on page Memtes Amud Aleph 49a. If you've been with us, you know that we're reading out of the Art Scroll translation, and that puts us on 49a little 4. Okay, Yoav at first over here is being, we're introduced to him, he's put on trial, and we've been going through this for a couple of weeks now. So get your hands on the Art Scroll Sanhedrin, Perek Nigmar Hadin, chapter 6, and see, starting from at around page 48b, little 5, okay? Or even actually 48b little 4. That is really where you want to pick it up. And now we're on 49a little 4. And if you've got it, great. If not, I'll do the reading. There's really not that much left in this sugya. And it also completes the chapter of Nigmar Hadin. So we're going to continue with the Gemara, where it says in the Art Scroll, the Gemara continues on the left-hand side on 49a little 4. Here's what it is. Now, in describing how Yoav killed Amasa, the scripture, the author of 2 Shmuel, chapter 20, verse 10, writes that Amasa did not guard himself from the sword that was in the hand of Yoav. Omar Rav, so Rav says, Shelo Chashado. That means that Amasa never suspected that Yoav wanted to kill him, and why would he? Why would Amasa think that a man like Yoav of his stature would want to kill him? That would not be, cricket. I mean, what would he be thinking about that? So, I mean, just because Amasa was also going to be appointed to the army, if I recall correctly, he was high up in Avshalom's army, and now he's been brought over into David's army, if I'm not mistaken. Why exactly would Yoav feel that he is a threat? Why would he want to kill anybody? So we're told to see the Maharsha. At all events, the Gemara expounds another pasuk concerning Yoav. So at all events, Amasa never suspected that Yoav wanted to kill him. And he was just completely open. He was, sadly, very vulnerable to Yoav, who attacked him. We're going to see, let the Ralbag say it a little bit later. I don't want to say it. Let the Ralbag say it. Okay, the Gemara expounds another verse concerning Yoav's death. Now, if you take a look at 1 Kings, and it's in chapter 1, that's what we're in, chapter 2, apologies, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 34. Vayal ben Yoav ben Yoyada v'yifka bo v'yimisehu. Ben Yoav, the son of Yoyada, attacked him, went up, fell upon him, and slew him. V'yikaver b'veso b'midbar. He, meaning Yoav, was buried in his house in the desert. That's what it says. He was buried in his house in the desert. Now, people can live a lot of different places. Those of you who are living in Israel today, or if you have friends who are, some are in the north. It's not like a desert up in the north. It's very verdant and green. But some prefer the south. Some prefer the desert. They like it down there. Places like Yerucham Tifrach and Beersheba and places like that. So it's very dramatic. You got a lot of beautiful mountains. And I myself, when I was Yeshiva and Chappelle's back in the day, we took a tour with Chaim Meisdorf, a great guy. He took us on a tour of the Negev, of all things. I didn't even know what to expect. When you go into the desert, you don't really know what to expect because it's a desert. And I thought, oh my goodness, we're going to see just a bunch of sand. No, the truth be told, it was actually fascinating. It's a very large patch of land, and there are little bits of greenery where the sun does not shine. Because if it were to shine on that, it would really kind of just burn it up. So where the plants are able to get a little bit of shade by the rocks, some things grow. And you've got cold pools of water here and there where the sun does not bake it. And it is a fascinating place. And if you go around with somebody who knows where he's going and you don't get stuck in the desert, God forbid, if you don't get stuck in the desert, then if you make it back home, you have plenty to talk about. And it was a fascinating day, but you had to be hydrated, that's for sure. At all events, Scripture says that he was in his house in the desert. Now, what that means to me is that that's where he made his house. I'm going to say a bracha. You can also say amen. I didn't drink enough today. In a desert. Anyway, so he lived in a desert, right? He was buried in his own house in the wilderness. Oh, okay. No. This is screaming Darshani. This is screaming to the Midrash and the Talmud. You've got a Darsh in this. It can't be that he's living in a desert. I think it could be. I mean, you're living on the cusp of the desert in Be'er Sheva. So, okay, so that's where you're living. People have always, there are Bedouins living in the desert. Why is it so unusual? I don't really know deep down, but, you know, I don't know if this deserves a whole bunch of drush. But that's exactly what I'm going to give you right now, a lot of drush. So here we go. He was buried in his house in the desert. Now I'm going to read you, in order for us to appreciate the Rishonim, Rashi, the Radak, and the Ralbad, you have to see the Talmud, because the Talmud predates them by centuries, and you have to see where they're getting stuff from. Otherwise, they're getting it from all of themselves. No, they're getting it from the Gemara here in Sanhedrin. So we might as well see it. Okay, so he was buried in his house in the desert. Let's take a look at footnote 42. In expounding this verse, the Gemara seems to understand that Scripture is not simply giving the geographical location of Yoav's house, which is, of course, which would be his house was in the desert. Rather, it is giving a qualitative description of that house. The verse is saying, he was buried in his house, semicolon. He was buried in the desert, thereby identifying the two places as being one and the same. So we're not just getting a geographical location. Rather, there seems to be a qualitative description of the house. I don't know. I'm not so convinced. I mean, this is how the authors do it. They want to let you know where the man lived. And your response is, don't be silly, Shmuel. All you had to do was say that he was buried in his house. My response would be is, he was buried in his house? Are people normally buried in their houses? So you know that already means that he's not buried in his house. Nobody is buried in his house. You're buried in the Nebuchadnezzar cemetery. That's where a person is. It's where a person is interred. But all the author meant was he is put to rest in or around in the general area of his homestead where he made his house. That was where his final resting place was, where he lived his life. I don't see why this requires a whole lot more than that. But you know what? I'm not in charge of this. I am merely the messenger. So I'm going to be a good messenger, and I'm going to relay to you right now what the Talmud has to say. Then we're going to see some more footnotes. Then we're going to see Rashi, and then we're going to see the Ralbag, and we're going to be amazed at what we see. But let's do it. So he was buried in his house in the desert. So the rabbis go gaga over this. The Gemara asks, Atu Basil, Midbaru? The word Atu always introduces like some kind of question, almost of like, you know, extreme shock. Do you really mean to say? I mean, is that for real? Was his house really a desert? He was buried in his house in the desert. He lived in the desert? My response is, that's where he liked it. Okay, he had running water. Don't ask me how. I don't know how a person lives in the desert. I understand it's a little bit tough. But if you can do it, then that's where, and it's quiet and peaceful, you know, call it the road. But okay, listen, let's do the drush. Atu Beis HaMidbaru, was his house really a desert? So the Gemara answers, Amar Rav Yehuda Amar Rav, Rav Yehuda said the name of Rav, not Bamidbar, in the desert, which is what Scripture says. Rather, read it Kamidbar, that it means that his home was like a desert, not Biha, which becomes Ba, and the Hey quiesces out, and it disappears. And Bahamidbar becomes Bamidbar in the desert. No, read it Kihamidbar or Kamidbar, like a desert. He lived in his house, which was like a desert. Ma Midbar Mufkar Lakol. Just like everything in the desert is ownerless, it's hefker, and it's free for everybody to take. Af Beiser Shoyav Mufkar Lakol. Excuse me, so too. Everything in the house of Yoav was ownerless and free for all to take. He lived in a house which was like a desert. That is, he allowed poor people to partake of virtually anything he owned. Well, now we have a whole new understanding of Yoav, don't we? A minute ago, or a week ago, or 2 weeks ago, when you read with me that David HaMelech says, I want this guy executed. This guy's got to go. Because he killed people and he had no right to do that. And it looks bad on me and all that. So he's got to go. So this is a man who killed people. So David says he's got to get killed. So I know your response. It's also my response. In the light of this, that this man was a tzaddik, so David says, I want to have rachmanis on his neshama. I want to have mercy on this man's soul. So I'm going to have him executed here in life. He won't have to face the heavenly firing squad, which is potentially a very hot experience. So, therefore, let him be executed down here on earth. Let Benayo Ben Yoyada do the heavy lifting and kill him. And therefore, his punishment will be here on earth, which is going to be a whole lot less than upstairs. And that is Roy for a tzaddik like Yoav, because Yoav lived in his house, which was Kamidbar, like in the desert, just like everything in the desert is hefker and free for all to take. Af Beiso Shel Yoav Mufkar Lakol. So too, everything in the house of Yoav was also hefker and free for all to take. That is, again, he allowed poor people to partake of virtually anything that he owned. And that is the mark of a tzaddik. And so Yoav was a tzaddik, as the Gemara here is explaining in Sanhedrin at the end of Perek Nigmar Hadin, chapter 6, on page 49, A4. Davar Acher, another explanation, is Kamidbar. What does that mean, that he was living Kamidbar, like in a desert, not really genuinely in the Beersheba area, or Tifrach, or Yerucham, or whatever, but rather, he was living in a house that was Kamidbar, like a desert. What does that mean? Just like a desert is free from robbery and immoral behavior, page 49, little A4 in the art scroll, and that sends us down to the footnote on number 43 on 49, little A4, right? His desert is free from robbery. It's minuka migazim v'arvah. There's no robbery in a desert. There's no immoral behavior in a desert. There's nobody there. There are no people, says the footnote. There's nobody there. There are no people in the desert. Thus, it's clearly a place bereft of robbery and immorality. You can live a life and expect to keep your door open and your car keys in the car ignition. There's nobody there who's going to steal either thing. Okay? And there's nobody around to strike up an affair. So there's no rayos, there's no immorality, there's no... Yeah, it's fine. It's an incredible place. You can live a very upstanding, godly life. Af beso shel yoav, minuka migozel v'arayos. When Scripture said he lived by Midbar in the desert, it meant Kamidbar, like in a desert, like in a place that is free from robbery and immoral behavior. That is the mark of a tzaddik. His house is free of gezel and arayos. The Gemara concludes, V'yoav yechaye eshar ha'ir. Yoav brought life to the rest of the city. That is a pasuk in Divrei Hayamim, Aleph, 1 Chronicles, chapter 11, verse 8. And I'll read the footnote, which is footnote 44. In the plain meaning of the verse, Scripture is describing the division of responsibility between David and Yoav in the building of Yerushalayim. To that end, the pasuk states that Yoav built the perimeter of the city, while Yoav restored the rest of the city. Let's see if that can be unpacked. The verse expresses Yoav's efforts using the word Yichayeh. The Yoav Yichayeh es Sha'ar Ha'ir. Yoav brought life to the rest of the city. Again, another pasuk testifying to the godliness of this man who just had killed, in the course of his lifetime, had killed two good people who were, you know, tovim mimenu, they were better than he was. Yet he killed them in cold blood. David wants him executed down here. On the one hand, we hear that his house was an uplifted house. It was free of gezel, arayos, and he was open to the poor. He gave of his, I don't understand, what poor people? There's nobody there. But don't get me, I mean, okay. I don't know how to reconcile those two pshetlach. One says, there's, you know, it's a free for all to take. Another one says, there's nobody there. I don't know how to reconcile that. But that's okay. Mr. Brown, you got something?
What? It depends how...
Ooh, did I test something wrong? I hope we're still on. Go ahead.
It depends how you're interpreting Midbar. If it's a place where there's nobody around, then there's no poor people around, presumably, either. If it's just, you know... That it's
the metaphor for right. The metaphor for something which is which are we going? Are we going with that it's free from immorality and
right.
Robbing? So then there were people there.
Right.
Right.
The other way, there's nobody there. But either way, to work out. Shaya. All right.
Or there are people walking through, you know, if it's a midbar, there could be people passing through.
For sure.
Who in the midbar, you're poor, you need some help.
Right. Even the merchants might be at the, the whim,
I think it seems to be clear that actually Georg is too metaphorical shot there, that every, you know, the chance of the denizen is ownerless. Everybody can take things, either was shooting his house, and the other one of free immorality. But either shot, it's pretty clear that this is a case where the Gemara is not expanding on the literal meaning, but contradicting, giving an alternative.
Right.
You know, to the...
And in Jewish, you can do that.
Right. But the question was, Jewish, what's not Jewish? I mean, you know, here you come to a question, this is a historical thing. Either he went to a real desert or he didn't go to a desert, he went to a city. What I wanted to say is that sometimes when various elements in the, say, the wider Jewish community have accused us Orthodox people as being fundamentalists, and then the retort, which can come back, I mean, even, you know, Haredi Shere Bonim, like I say, Yeshiva, we were that fundamentalist, and this is an example of the, kind of example they would give, that a fundamentalist, let's say in a Christian sense, they take whatever they hold as their Bible, and they basically hold to every word literally. We don't necessarily. So in a sense, you can say that our what's the word I want? Our domain net, or well, you know, that's not the mathematical term I'm looking for of interpretation, the range possible range of interpretation that we have is more has more latitude than the others, even though this seems forced. You know, in any case, that's what I have to say.
Go ahead. Okay, good. Let's continue on with that. Kamidbar. Okay, Yoav is introduced to us over here at the very tail end of this of the chapter. Oh, let me just finish off this little puzzle, this little chapter in the paragraph in the footnote. The verse expresses Yoav's efforts using the word Yechayeh. Remember, the pasuk had said of Yoav Yechayeh Sha'ar Ha'ir. Yoav brought life to the rest of the city. So using this word Yechayeh derives from the term chaya, to live. The verb lechayot, to live, lechayot, to cause to live. That is to say, Yoav brought the city back to life. The Gemara here expounds the phrase somewhat differently. Yoav brought life to the inhabitants of the city through his acts of charity towards them. So let's let the pasuk speak, or let's let Rav Yehuda speak. Again, the pasuk is, Yoav brought life to the rest of the city. What does it mean? Amar Rav Yehuda, afilu monine v'tzachanasa ta'im. This teaches that even small fish that Yoav would taste, parislahu, he would then distribute to the poor of the city. And we'll see the footnote right now, number 45, footnote 45. That is, he would not merely send to the poor the basic staples of life necessary for existence, like, you know, a bottle of water and some pita bread. Rather, he would share with them even the fine delicacies served upon his table. See Rashi over there in the Gemara. See the Maharsha. In doing so, the editorialists of Artur say, in doing so, he, quote, brought back life, he brought life, quote, unquote, back to the people, for he treated them as noblemen, excuse me, and he restored their sense of importance and well-being. And that is the great Yoav of the Ruach.
Right. I'm reminded here with this drush, with the famous drush that Rashi brings down towards the very beginning of Sefer Shmos with the Meyaldos, the two Egyptian or Jewish midwives in Mitzrayim, but Chayena es Hayeladim, right, that they didn't listen to Paro and kill the baby boys, but instead, but Chayena es Hayeladim, the simple pshat might be they allowed them to live, but the the drash of Chazal say Vata Chayena was, I think it's Hispiku Lahem Maim Mozo. You know, they made a point of providing for them well because of Vata Chayena, an act of support, you know, rather than just allowing to live. So this is almost the same thing here, right? You're all of Yechayeh, because we brought life, or particularly the way Chazal understands it.
Ah,
not just the, you know, basic.
Letting him live, per se.
Right, but he gave him luxury.
Okay. Thank you. That is nice. Not just merely allowing people to live in a sort of a subsistence kind of a manner, but rather like Shifra and Pua of Jewish history in Egypt, they were giving food and drink to the infants. It wasn't just that they allowed them to live and didn't kill them. They actively gave them food and drink, and that's, according to Rabbi Breslin's understanding, exactly what we're seeing over here, that Yoav gave them food because of the verb which says, the Yoav Yechayeh. He didn't just let them live. He brought life to them by giving them fine food and drink, and that is a nice thought. I'm going to write that down. Okay. Same thing, food and drink. There also. Nice. That's offered by Rabbi Brol of Yabigir Shikayach. Thank you very much. Good. So Yoav is not just a, you know, a rank and file murderer. This is an upstanding man. He served in David's army. You don't get to serve in David's army as the Sar Tzava, you know, the chief of staff of the army. I mean, it's like a five-star general. As Rabbi Shurin of Chappelle's would say, with all the falafels on his hat and on his chest, you don't get there unless you unless you're worth something. And we see that he was worth plenty, according to this drush. His house was open to the poor. He fed them. He gave them to drink. He kept his household free of robbery and riots. And a very godly, upstanding man. So he kills people, too. It's difficult to kind of, I don't know how to say this, it's difficult to kind of reconcile this high-level morality and decency that you see on the one hand with what we're going to see the Ralbag. I'm giving away the house now, obviously, but the Ralbag is going to really fight against, apparently against Chazal's understanding of Yoav, and others. He's going to say, listen, you know, I'm taking David at face value. This was not to be done by Yoav, and he did it. Okay, as we said earlier, this was David's way of having him pay for it in this world, not have to face the music in the next world. At all events, we have now, believe it or not, concluded our study of the Gemara Sanhedrin on these couple of psukim. It wasn't that much pasuk-wise, but it was extremely rich in drush. So I'm going to ask us all to come on back, and as we put aside our Gemara Sanhedrin for the moment, we are going to revisit the pasuk or two, actually the last pasuk lamed dalet. And as I told our listeners, in order to appreciate the Rishonim, you've got to see where they get it from, and they get it from the Talmud, which we've just been blessed to be able to see. So let's go ahead and look at verse 34. Now we did this, I've got a footnote. My own note said that we did this back on November 21. That sends us back quite a bit, just about almost a month ago. So if you take a look, we read it a couple of minutes before. Benayo ben Yoyada, you know, arose. He attacked him. He slew him. He killed him. Vayikaver beveso bamidbar. So he, Yoav, was buried in his house in the desert. Now, okay, we've seen the Talmud. It doesn't mean bamidbar exactly. It means kamidbar. You could say that. Like in the desert, in the two pshatach that we saw. See Rashi, beveso bamidbar. So Rashi dips right into the drush. Shehoisa beso hefker, kamidbar la'aniyim. Rashi is quoting one of those two derkloch, one of those two drushin, joshos, and he says that his house, Yoav's house, I'm on page 27, in the Judaica. How you doing? Have a seat. Okay. His house was Hefker Kamidbar. Kamidbar, like the desert, La'aniyim, for the poor people. See, he goes in that direction. He doesn't say anything about how the house was free of Gezel and Arayos, but rather the house was Hefker, open like a desert, to poor people to enable them to be satiated, be given drink and food where they need it most in a desert setting. So that's Rashi. He saw the Gemara in Sanhedrin. He likes that shot, and he goes with that as his primary understanding. He goes with that drush. Okay? Now, the Ralbag does not seem to be going in that direction at all. The Ralbag says, Vayikaver beveso bamidbar. So if you have the Ralbag, great. Let me read it, see if we could try to decipher it. Ratzalomar shekvar nikbar eitzel beso bamidbar shahayasham. he was already buried near his house in the desert, which was there next to his house. I'm not sure exactly what's troubling the Ralbag. He needs some help over here. The verse says he was killed. Vayikaver beveso bamidbar. So he was interred in his house in the desert. So it could be, I'm not sure what he means. What's he getting at when he says shekvar nikbar? He was already buried. I'm not sure what that means, frankly. I don't know why he's writing it like that. But I do like what he writes when he says, eso beso, near his house. Because, like I said earlier before you guys showed up, very few, if any, people get buried within their house. That's highly unusual, to get buried inside one's own house. Where is that from? Nobody does. But rather, shot in the pasuk is, he was buried, because of Rabag, he was buried Eitzel Beso, next to, adjacent to his house, Bamidbar, in the desert, Shehayasham, which was there. He was living either in the desert or on the cusp of the desert. And the Ralbag is not flinching. The Ralbag doesn't hesitate to say, I approve of the way this is written by scripture, by the author. It doesn't shock me that this man made his house in or around the desert. There are other people living in or around the desert. As I said earlier before you came, Bedouin do. Bedouin live in the desert. Now, they don't have a lot of running water. And okay, certainly 3,000 years ago they didn't have that. And even today they don't have it. But they go off, they create a well. Okay, they dig something and they get water, right?
Yeah, but in those days nobody had running water.
In those days nobody had running water. So what difference did it make where you live? Although, arguably, maybe you could say there was more fresh water availability in a more verdant area. I don't really know, quite frankly. I do know that, as I said, I took a tiyul of the Negev when I was in yeshiva, and Rabbi Chaim Meyersdorf took us in his area. He lived in there. forgot the name of the place. It was near Be'er Sheva. It was, those of you who just heard me say it before, it'll come to me. He was living in a place in the Negev, and he gave us a tour, and there are small pools of cold water. And you can go swimming there. There is what it is over there, and you have small amounts of vegetation. Can't grow a lot, but you can get by. Apparently, he was able to get by somehow. That's where he made his life, in or around the desert.
It could be near an oasis. You have an oasis in the desert. But in terms of getting buried in the house, if you don't want people to realize that the guy is dead, that you've killed him, mm-hmm. you kill him and you bury him in his house. In those days, the floors were mud, were they not?
Right, I would think so. I think so.
So he could have been buried in his house, killed and buried in his house.
Right, well, that's a very, very literal reading there, Mrs. Berloff.
Yes.
Surely not in the Drushy tradition that we've grown to know and love. But I hear what you're saying. If you don't want to advertise that this man has a tombstone now attached to him, then you do it in a very, very secure and discreet way. You bury him inside his house in the floor.
Well, whacking off of the general.
Right. It's not so poshut. Not so simple. I hear you.
Okay, going out the Radak, kind of alludes to, I think, the point you were trying to get at, that the term midbar, short of the drash, which he brings the drushim later, but short of that, he points out that in the literal sense, a midbar could be used in two different ways. A midbar could be a place that is absolutely desolate, or a place that does have, enough, water, a place where it's a midbar, but a place where you could live, without a problem. The way he describes it, b'yikar gam kein midbar, makom shu b'yishuv, ein avud, yanichim me'abemus. Oh, in other words, a place that is part of a yeshiva, part of a built or an inhabited area, but this particular section of it is not built up. It's just a left as pasture land for the behemoth. So this was what's clear in view.
That's the Radak.
Right.
Thank you very much. Pointing this to the Radak, he's saying, it also could be that he was living in a place that the word midbar can be applied to a place, the makom shehu biyishu b'avol eino avud, yenichenu l'mar'eh abehemos. It's not really all that terribly developed. It's actually left over for grazing of animals. So you're able to, you have a place for yourself to live. And you have a place, if you have some animals, and they're able to get by on pretty minimalistic vegetation, then you can get by like that. And you have animals if you need them, and for food, I suppose. And you just make sure that you don't develop the place very, very much. And that is also called a midbar. The fact is that in order to live, you need water. There's no getting around that. And if he was living anywhere even nearly closely to a midbar, in even any small way, he was successful in getting water. So I guess you can get your hands on some sort of fresh water. If we're going to take this literally, to some extent, he was able to get by. He must have had sufficient sources of water to be able to live. Okay? So whether it's a full-blown desert or a place that's just a little bit developed and mostly left over for cattle or wherever, Yoav was living in a place. And according to the Ralbag, this is a midbar. He's not running away from that word. Oh, and we're going to continue now. Oh, Yitzebezeh, or perhaps the author means to say, Shehu Nigbar Bamidbar, that he was buried in the desert. Vuhu Haya Beito Haroilo. And that was a place that was worthy of him. In other words, he deserved, let me see if I get this right, he deserved to be buried in a place that was a desert. He didn't deserve anything better than that. Kilo yod leish kamohu liot medini bnei haragol hanashim b'tachpula over mirma. How I'm reading this, right or wrong, my read is, and correct me if I'm wrong, he deserved to be buried in a place that was desert-like or in a real genuine desert. You know why? That's a place that's ra'oilo, that's worthy of him. It should be barren all around him. Because it's not agreeable, or it's not, it wouldn't be, no man would consent. A man like him, it would not be agreeable, it would not be proper, perhaps, to a man like him, Liyot Medini. I looked that up. Either political or Midianite?
No, Medini the first, to be somebody who is
but obviously not Medini.
I mean, it's related to the government, but then that's not the primary meeting here. Medini, somebody who is living in a built up in a civilized area. Yeah.
Okay, so let me read that again. It would not be the proper thing for a man like him to be in a civilized area. That may, and then maybe the word should be nehergu, but there's no nun over there, or maybe it should just be harag, but there's a vav over there, okay. Or maybe he just wants to say that bnei, I'd like to read shenehergu ha'anashim b'tachbulo over mirma. These men were murdered. Amasa and Avner were murdered b'tachbulo with trickery, cunning, over mirma and deceit. That's how he went about things. This man, for all the Talmudical praise about how he lived his life in such an upstanding way, no gezel, no rayos, and he was good to the poor people, the Ralbag is going, you know why he's buried by midbar? I take that literally, says the Ralbag. You know why? Because a man like this who killed people with trickery doesn't deserve to be interred in Har Herzl. He doesn't, but that's where the prime ministers are buried. My brother was just there. He was there for 10 days. He visited around. So for those who honor the prime ministers, that's an honorable place to be buried. They're not buried in the sand where you're never going to see them and nobody's going to ever go pay them any mind or any visits and you can't find it and whatever. No, those guys are buried where it's honorable and Har Herzl. And this man, thank you, Rabola, for correcting my taich. He does not, according to the Ralbag, he does not deserve. It's not appropriate that a man who killed two people who are better than him with trickery and cunning, he doesn't deserve to be buried in a proper place. So he gets buried in the desert. And the Ralbag doesn't move off of that. He doesn't have to come on to Drush. He likes Parshat Pshat.
Right, and Parshat Pshat. No, in the house where, for sure, nobody's going to ever know or see.
Right. I like that. In the house, if I take it all the way, literally, all the way. Okay, he's buried, Ms. Bill says, take it all the way. Why not? He's buried in his house, and believe me, 3,000 years ago, they didn't have the kind of flooring that we have today. I want tiles, I want bamboo, you know, I want cork. I know from these things, trust me. Over there 3,000 years ago, the wife didn't say, I'd like some cork in the front, and then I want bamboo in the main. And he's going, honey, there ain't no bamboo over here, ain't no cork over here, we got mud. Okay, and that's what, and so, but I was going, all right, that's what I got. And according to Mrs. Burlow's shot, and right after Ralbag, he's buried in his own house, and you'll never know that he's gone. Personally, I think that it works for me. But that's because I kind of take things literally sometimes. I see no reason why I shouldn't.
What I find fascinating is that the implication, according to Ralbag's interpretation of the pasuk, of the point of the Tanakh, of the Mechaber HaSefer, pointing out that it wasn't Midbar, is the exact opposite of either Drash of Chazal, totally opposite direction. Without any drushes, without any Perushim, I might say this is just descriptive, it's just telling where he was and where he was buried. But whereas according to Chazal, whichever of the two Pshatim one was going with, they point to his great Sitkus, right? At the same time, the other one, the one of the Ralbag, is pointing out to his great Rishus that he doesn't even deserve a burial within the city limits.
Right, exactly. He doesn't even deserve that. And maybe, thank you, and maybe that would be, hear me out, that might even be within the spirit of David's directive, who wants him killed here on earth so that he doesn't have to answer the charges up in heaven. And he also gets a very ignominious burial. It's totally, totally, you know, unglorified. And that's yet another, maybe kapara for his bad deeds. You don't get a fancy place to be buried with all the hoopla and all the thousands of people, you know, following after you. You get executed in your house, buried right there, ain't nobody know, and you're in the desert, and that's that. Case closed, finished. And that also goes towards your kapara. And why can't we say that? Why do we have to come on to the drush? Oh, he was a wonderful guy, tremendous individual. All right. So that when you paint him as a tremendous individual, what that shows me is, that explains why David felt the need for him to be taken care of here on earth, so that he shouldn't have to answer for it up there in the next world. That's the best I got. He gets executed here, punished here, doesn't have to answer for it up there. You like? I mean, it's in the spirit of whatever we said about a month ago.
Where do we ever have, in Judaism, clear, whether earlier or later, that we treat Mesim with less than all due respect that we would otherwise feel that it is due them, in order to do Hashem's work in that way, to make it as unpleasant for them in this world, so that we, as you say, kapara, we will be our parents, and we'll do better in the next world. I don't know, do we ever do that? I mean, uh-huh. give a person a great stage who died, but perhaps did one or two things that were wrong, you know, some disrespect, so at least you can do better upstairs. I haven't ever done that.
Interesting. All I got is when we have to execute some Nebuchadnezzar, when we have to execute somebody in Jewish law, uh-huh. You execute that individual. And the Torah says, but show some respect to that person. I mean, he was created by Tzelem Elokim, so you have to take him down. You can't let him stay overnight. Mm-hmm. The birds are going to pick at him. It's going to be disgusting. Mm-hmm. The body will be, who knows what's going to, you show respect. You execute him because you have to. Then you got to show respect. You have to give him a proper burial. So over here, he is executed, and that goes towards the kapara, and then he's given a burial. Like every other individual is treated, they're all put in, they're all interred quickly and respectfully, and that's that. But the thing is, where are you going to bury him? Do you take the body back and you give a reinter him, or you give him a proper burial like Shaul needed a whole hesped, No, this man did not deserve the kind of treatment that King Shaul apparently required by God himself. He told David HaMelech to give him a proper hesped, if you recall, back in the day. We were learning that. So it was terrible to have his body tacked up on the wall. Praise to those Jews who went there and got the body off, and Yonason, and they spirited the bodies away and gave him a proper burial where a Jew ought to be buried, in Israel, right, and in the ground. Over here, Yoav gets executed, so that goes towards Kapara, and then he is not supposed to be, you know, thrown about. The body is supposed to be treated with respect, and it is. He's buried in his kever, in his house, in the desert. So you're right, Rabbi Berlov, where do we see anybody, you know, mistreating a corpse? You never see that anywhere, and I don't know, I don't think you see it here. You don't see it in the Torah per se. When we deal with executing a criminal, everybody has to be treated with respect post execution. Does that lay any, shedding any light on anything?
Yeah. Right, but I don't think was people who were executed had elaborate funerals that people came and, you know, eulogized and all that kind of thing. So they took them down and they buried them the same way here.
Right.
I agree.
Right. And also, I think, didn't we see back in the day, there would be people walking up and down the land of Israel, and they would see people who were being executed, remind me, they saw people being executed and the bodies were not taken down. Then they were commenting, this is how friends of David are treated. Imagine how he treats the enemies of David. I mean, things according to that line, I got to look that up. It's hitting me right now. People were commenting. And the fact is, it's not so nice to have people comment like that, to see human beings who once were vital, you know, created B'Tselem Elokim, and now they're being so mistreated. You have to show respect, even to a common criminal. In Jewish law, that's how it goes.
Wasn't that with that whole crazy story, that I don't remember if it was with Shaul or what, where David had to let them, they had to kill so many people, and they hung them up for a month or something.
Yes, that's exactly what I'm talking about.
Right, but that was some kind of kapar for these people, but I don't remember exactly when that we found it, which was very strange.
Right, it was strange, and the theory is that the kapara was that they needed to be kind of exposed like that in order to gain proper kapara.
And
in order,
I think, to appease these other people.
Oh, yes, to show them. That we are not playing favorites. David does not play favorites. He executes those who are, that's right, they had been killing like a local Canaanite tribe. Jews had been killing a local Canaanite tribe, and David said to them, how do you want me to come clean with you? How do you want me to appease you? And they said, well, we want you to put them up on their boards and let them stay there for a while and let everybody see that you don't play favorites, that you treat people equally. He said, all right. And so the travelers were going, oh my goodness, man, that is a sight. These are Jews. David is killing fellow Jews in order to appease these non-Jews. He is a straight up kind of a guy. Thank you very much, Mrs. Berlov, for helping me flesh that out. So that's a very, very rare instance. That is so rare that the Tanakh feels the need to actually mention it, because you don't see that anywhere else, just about, that bodies of Nebuchadnezzar are held up in public, exposed to the elements and to the birds and to the animals and whatever it is out there. I mean, where do you see that? No, almost never. So that's an unusual situation. Over here, I like what you're saying. Yoav was executed, and let's take it like a Karaite takes it, buried Beveso in his house by Midbar in the desert. How shocking are those words to say, oh, let's understand like a Karaite understands it. just taking it, reading it literally. It's almost like a terrible sin to say the words. Why can't we take this literally once in a while?
Hey, Mikro Yosef,
right.
We should tell that forgotten the principle of Chazal. You know, it's right in Chazal. I'm not saying there are no exceptions. Yet, I mean, Rishonim certainly quote that principle many, many times. Yet in later, a lot of the Divrei Torah, that's somehow not even considered.
Right. Like in when we talked about Yiftach back in the day, I gave a share in Yiftach. Not for now, obviously, but Yiftach,
right.
How was he buried? How was he killed? His limbs are all over the place.
Yiftach himself, or you mean what happened to his daughter?
Yeah, that's a good question. What happened to his daughter?
That's the whole question.
That's the whole thing.
Literal, yeah.
And then Yiftach, he was buried in the towns of Israel. What does that mean? So his limb is here, one limb is there. I mean, there are all kinds of Pshetlach and his daughter, how, what kind of end did she have? Chazal is clear that she was killed by Yiftach. But that didn't seem to sit well with the Spanish school, as you saw.
Yeah.
So they came up with the idea that she never got married. Ask if they say, I could go today, because they're the only ones who learn Tanakh. What happens to Yiftach's daughter? Ah, she never was allowed to get married. It's not how Chazal go in the Gemara's and the Midrashim.
I think I told you, we had that lecture Shabbos afternoon, that when I took, I can't remember which lecture series it was, if it was modern, if it was 150, it was Tanakh. No. It was actually in the Torah or summer program for teacher development in service with Rav Glucksmann, Zecher Levracha, from Breuers, you know, mm-hmm. who was one of the, he was in the seminary teaching, but he was a youth, he was his chap was youth rabbi, but I mean, he worked with the youth, but he was also, you know, we were over there, very yeshivish in his own way, and he gave a lecture on how to deal with certain sort of topics, including that one, and he said, according to virtually everything that we could know from Chazal and those later, Mephorshim went for Derech Chazal, that it was literal. But the way he put it is, and he's talking not so much in terms of high school, because normally that is taught in elementary school. The high school, they may have some independent review, but at the high school level, they set to deal with, you know, Bim Acharonim or Suvim. Bim Rishonim are expected to be covered in the mainline schools and elementary schools. So he was. In respect to that, he said, you don't want to traumatize the young people. Well, I remember his words, he said, Ibn Ezra was also a finer yid. So his point was that sometimes you can give a pshat, which is a legitimate pshat, within the respected and accepted beforeshim, which from a very yeshiva, a chazal point of view, is not probably what we want to go with, ideally, or you know, through emes, but in order to smooth things over for the lower level chiddush, it's appropriate to do so.
Shkar, thank you. Okay, question: traumatize the children.
Right.
Are you here? We continue. Right. And then Ezra, let me tell you, that was one maverick. If you were living today, I don't know if you'd have a big yeshiva.
And Lipton and Lipton could get together.
That's right, they start their own school.
Right.
That's right, they start their own school, and they'd have a small crowd. Okay, they don't have anybody. So
more demonstrators. And
okay, we're going to be finishing up over here. Let's take a look and see. For the sake of completion, we'll see the footnote on 34, and we'll see what our Judaica press does with this pasuk that he was buried in his house in the desert. Is it possible that you all have lived in the desert? Amazing question. Is it possible? I mean, people do. But okay, is it possible that he lived in the desert? The revered opinions of our sages vary, but the majority concur in their praise of his purity, honesty, and humble benevolence. The wilderness, that word, is an allegoric reference to his household. Just as the uninhabited desert is free from plunder and immorality because of the lack of victims, so also were his home and possessions free from even the faintest suspicion of these evils. In a similar application of this parable, we are told, quote, and here it's italicized because it's Rashi, that his home was ownerless and unrestricted as a wilderness for all the destitute and needy. And that's what we read, to use at their convenience. Rashi citing from Sanhedrin 49a, as we said earlier, Rashi likes that pshat. Okay? And the rest of it is going to be, we're going to continue on, God willing. The next chapter will continue, and we're going to save it. It's going to be the Shimi Ben Gera chapter, where the Melech is going to call Shimi and say to him, you are staying within the confines of Jerusalem. You better understand that. You've got to live with that reality. If you go out, you are going to be executed. And he agrees to that. So ladies and gentlemen, come on back, God willing, next week. It's going to be Tuesday night, our weekly Tanakh Tuesday class. We will, God willing, meet next week, 7:30 sharp, as usual. Come on back next week, and we'll see. We'll pick it up from verse 35 and onwards, and we're going to try our best to head towards the goal line. Obviously, there's a lot in chapter 2. We'll do our best to get through it bit by bit. We'll bite it off chunk by chunk, and we'll enjoy it. So I want to wish everybody a very freilichen, happy, lichtig, lit up Chanukah, Zos Chanukah. This is it. This is the eighth and final day. Starts tonight. It's all day tomorrow. So enjoy the last day of Chanukah. Hopefully we contribute a little bit of Torah to your life during this holiday season, this holiday of Chanukah. Enjoy. Those of you who join us on Sunday night at 7:30 for Emor Bonus Smecha, we'll welcome you then. And wishing everybody a very happy Chanukah. Shmuel Plotzke signing off from Gulf Manor Synagogue School of Jewish Studies here in Cincinnati. Everybody have a very happy Chanukah. Best regards. Have a good night. Bye bye now. Take care.